Thank you, praise team. My goodness, that was awesome. It's great to be able to follow that. I'm Dan Reed. I'm the Community Life Pastor here, and this is Community Life Sunday, so I guess it makes sense I'm up here today. George Gallup of the Gallup Polling Company reported that Americans are known to be the most lonely people on earth. So I was in Honduras this past summer with a team from CPC, and we couldn't help but notice the level of poverty down there, the lack of opportunity, the lack of stuff, the lack of what you and I would consider the basic necessities, and I found myself feeling sorry for them. And then I talked with someone through a translator who was serving as a pastor in a church there, and he said, you know, we lack a lot down here, but one thing we do not lack is community. Everyone lives together. Families are big. There's tons of relatives and friends always around, always people there to hang out with. And we don't understand loneliness the way Americans understand loneliness. So how could we as Americans, with all the advantages we have, all the resources available to us, be labeled the most lonely people on earth? Sociologists tell us this is something called crowded loneliness. There's an overexposure to people with no deep connections with anyone. So consider how we do life. We go from one circle of people to another. We have a family circle. We have a work circle, a school circle, a church circle, a neighborhood circle. We are likely exposed to, I don't know, think about your own life, 10, 20 different circles. And as we jump from one circle to the next quickly, we then don't land long enough to know the people well within that circle. So if we really studied our own circles, we might be alarmed to learn that in each circle, maybe we have fallen into a pattern of kind of playing a different role that matches that circle. So not only do I not know the others in my circles well, they really don't know me well. When we think about the term community life, our minds go to various places. And some of us, maybe we think of, you know, small towns, small churches, or small bars where everybody knows your name. I'm dating myself there. Or some of us may think of Amish barn raisings. I'm really dating myself there. And some of us may be thinking, you know, civic-minded, putting back into the community as a way of expressing community life. But I think the community life idea can be found in, to varying degrees, in all those different places. But if I had to come up with a definition of successful community, it would be something like this. Community life is a group of people doing life together in such a meaningful way that their community experience actually improves the quality of their life. You and I, we crave meaningful relationships. I recently watched a biography on Howard Schultz, CEO of Starbucks. It said Starbucks has these little cards for people who are looking for jobs there to display opportunities for employment. And the card read, "Create community. Make a difference in someone's day." And if you read on down, it goes on to say, when you work at Starbucks, you can make a difference in someone's day by creating an environment where neighbors and friends can get together and reconnect while enjoying a great coffee experience. So we do. We crave meaningful relationships. Starbucks gets this. The social media, you know, moguls, they get this. And we better get it too. And see what the Bible says about meaningful relationships and community life. So we want to start at the very beginning. It's page 1 in my Bible, Genesis chapter 1. I want to invite you to turn there. And as you're looking, getting ready to go there, I just want to just introduce this, that this is where God reveals to us how He planned for us to do life. It's an amazing reminder here in creation of God's endless capacities. And then with incredible creativity, God speaks into existence the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And in the midst of creating all of this, this one phrase just reoccurs 6 different times. Starting in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And then on in verse 10, and God called the dry ground land, and he gathered waters, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Down to verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars, and God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that moved along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. And in verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then down to verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and it was not just good, it was very good. In verse 31. So all of creation, all good, God looks at it and says, you know, this is all very good. Mission accomplished, right? I mean, Adam had every animal, he had every plant, a perfect place to live, to work, and to play. What more could he want? And then the unexpected happens. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We'll put it up on the screen. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. God's saying something's not right. And we tend to broad brush, I think, over Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. You know, we only use this at weddings, you know, in the context of marriage. But at its core, the verse describes that we are meant to do life together. That Adam was meant to have Eve. Now, I can imagine Adam looking around and he's seeing, you know, I got the stars in the sky here. I've got, you know, lions, and I got lambs, and I've got figs, and I've got kittens, and I've got salmon, you know, and I've got mangoes, and God, all of this good stuff, it's good. But then he looks at Eve and he says, this is very good. So I wonder if some of us, you know, it's a fairly familiar story, if some of us caught something that we haven't seen before in this. Did you notice that the fall from grace in the garden had not yet occurred? That there's no sin, there's no disobedience, nothing happened yet to destroy that perfect relationship between God and man. Adam is in a perfect state of intimacy with God. Each word that they share is intimate and joyful. It says that Adam walked with God. He is known and loved at his core by his Creator. Yet the word God uses to describe him is alone. And God is saying aloneness is not good. Apparently, from reading this passage, God creates inside of us a kind of human-shaped void that God himself chooses not to fill all by himself. And when we're not in community, we suffer the consequences of this aloneness, of this isolation. May we never forget, as believers in Christ, that we are in a battle, that we have an enemy that's out to attack us, to undercut us, to cause us to fall. And this enemy has a very successful strategy that he imparts to us, and he loves to isolate before he attacks. Sheep are not nearly as likely to be attacked by wolves when they stay together. But when one becomes isolated from the rest of the flock, that sheep is attacked. I also read a study that tracked the lives of 7,000 people over 9 years. And researchers found that the most isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than those that had strong relationship connections. People who had bad health habits, even such as smoking or obesity or the overuse of alcohol, but if they had strong social connections, they lived significantly longer than people who had great health habits but were isolated. In other words, my application to this is it's better to eat brats and beer with friends than to eat kale alone. Yeah. Let's close in prayer. We're gone. Right. So where can we find the best example of community that there ever was? I think the undisputed best place is the Trinity. The Trinity itself. What we sung about here, the Apostles' Creed. The Trinity is a description of God. God is one, but the one true God exists in 3 persons in the Bible: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Theologians coined this phrase, this term, Trinity. And I think another way to say it is it's great for this, is the divine community. Father, Son, and Spirit perfectly creating and enjoying one another. That's what we just read. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. The truth is, we were all created in the image and the likeness of God, and God is a relational being, and he made us like himself to be relational beings. The word for God in Genesis 1, 26 is Elohim in the Hebrew, and it's a plural noun, but it offers to us in this context a singular meaning. The plural, 3 persons, the divine community, Father, Son, and Spirit, were actively engaged in the singular action of making man in God's image. And then throughout the scriptures, there are these beautiful pictures of community that surface as we study the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, that's when Jesus was baptized, and the account says, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. As Jesus was stepping out into the challenges of his ministry, his Father stepped up and affirmed him, not just publicly, but in a spectacular way. Perfectly loving and encouraging one another. How about John 14, 25? Jesus told his disciples about what would happen after he was to leave them. He says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. So there's this perfect complementation of roles going on between the members of the Trinity, perfectly knowing, perfectly complementing one another. How about Mark 7? This is on the mountain. We know it as the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured into brilliant white, and Elijah and Moses were there talking with Jesus. It says, then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. So what do we see here? Perfectly loving one another. And how about John 17, verse 1? Jesus, in his last hours on earth, he prays to his Father. He looks up toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Here's Jesus and his Father perfectly revealing a unity of heart, a unity of purpose. And then Jesus himself voluntarily coming under authority, submitting and honoring between the Father and Son one another. So you get the picture that when we talk about the Trinity, it's kind of like this ongoing mutual admiration society. Well, it is, you're right. And then when we take this further, that we see that in John 17, Jesus offers a specific prayer. A specific prayer for us who are created in his image and for all the others who would come to believe in Jesus, that they would experience community life. This John 17 prayer is Jesus inviting us into community life, that kind of community life that makes our hearts come alive, the kind of community that satisfies our cravings, the kind of community that can only come from God Himself. So Jesus' prayer for us was offered here in the last hours of His life on earth. It's His last recorded public prayer, and it reveals His heart. He bears His soul to His Heavenly Father as He invites us in. Verse 20. To the first part of 21, my prayer, Jesus says, is not for them alone, meaning His disciples. I also pray for those who will believe in Me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. What this prayer tells us is that an essential mark of the church is Christian unity. Not unity as in this ecclesiastical organization that has a really cool flowchart. Nor does Jesus here mean that this is unity in the sense of conformity, that everybody looks, acts, and worships exactly the same. What Jesus means by unity is that what lies beneath our core common Christian experience, sharing in our essential doctrines and beliefs, God's Word as our final authority, is an expression of our unity. Sharing in our salvation experience, we are saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. What Jesus means by unity is recorded well by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We won't put that on the screen. Let me just read it. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to be one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So for us to understand community life as God intends, we must understand that there is no community possible without the unity that comes with sharing in the common Christian experience. That life comes when we believe in Christ and we're brought into a place of one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit, the way Paul describes it in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Another way to understand it is through the term fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. Fellowship simply and literally means to participate and share. To not only share in the common Christian experience, but to share out as a community, actually sharing our thoughts, our lives, and our love with one another. Working out our oneness to help us grow spiritually. By sharing out, by teaching one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, caring for one another, serving one another, spurring one another on toward love and good deeds, all for our own benefit. Jesus' prayer was that His followers would experience the kind of meaningful relationships with each other that Jesus experienced in the context of the Trinity with His Father and with the Holy Spirit. But the benefits, and yes, even the purpose of community, goes even beyond that, even beyond the benefits we receive. Our community influences a watching world. Jesus' concluding words are in verse 21, the last part. He says this, Jesus continued, may they also believe in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. You feel the weight of that statement? He continues in verse 22 and 23. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one, as We are one, I in them and You in Me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying there's a direct correlation between the degree in which the church lives in community and the degree in which the watching world around us comes to belief. What the world believes in our community life are intimately connected. So Jesus is praying that our community life is strong, not just for our own benefit, but also for His own credibility, that unbelievers would observe our community life and believe in Him. I remember long ago reading Francis Schaeffer's writings on John 17, found in his book, The Mark of a Christian. He says, and I'll never forget this quote, "Christian community is the final apologetic." Now, apologetic is a fancy word that simply means to defend the faith. For all of us to be in Christian community at CPC, that would be the best possible sermon we could ever write or preach on community life. So what's our church response here? Create places for community life. We thought it was important for us to put as many of our community life ministries together at one time, in one place, and call it Community Life Sunday. So I want you to take some time after our service today to linger out on the patio and check out the places for community at CPC. How about this, our personal response? Find your place in community life. This means figuring out how to make time to connect with others. For some of us, we don't even think about it anymore. It's so ingrained in us. It's our second nature. Your group is your sanctuary, as someone told me this past week, who, by the way, felt led by God this season to step out of that group, which was their sanctuary, and be sent out to start another group so others could join in to community and experience what he's experienced all these years in that group he was in. So it takes commitment and it takes some creativity to carve out time, a night of the week or every other week for community life. And why? Why do I listen to what our pastors and our leaders are telling us about community life? Because getting involved in healthy community at CPC satisfies our need to grow. And according to John 17, verses 20 and 21, it satisfies our need to belong. And then on down in John 17, verse 22, 23, it satisfies our need to make a difference in the world that Christ died to save. That's why we have Community Life Sunday. So I want to put up a picture here. This is me and a friend, my friend Marv. And both of us were kind of getting over there, about to turn 50. This was, 5 years ago or so. And we were in community group together, along with our wives and some other couples, and we just enjoyed each other. We became close, and I had the opportunity to marry some of his kids off and dedicate grandbabies. And Marv always would give me a squeeze on the arm or a smile after a service, you know, to kind of encourage me. And we decided, you know, hey, we're almost 50 here. We need to learn something new. We're going to learn to water ski together. You know, it's our time. You know, we're tired of pulling our kids around on the boat. It's our time. We're going to do this. So we got his son to drive the boat for us. And we tried. And we tried. Time after time, we would go down. You know, he was making, "You guys look like manatees out there," he'd tell us as we're going on. We were discouraged. We were exhausted, trying to pop up. You know, once I did pop up, oh my gosh, I popped up. I let go and go down. So finally, we get the hang of it. And after 10 times, I stayed up. And I was elated. I remember, Marv, I'm skiing. Look, Marv, ahoy, I'm looking. Look at me, I'm skiing. And we both, as you can see by the picture, we both eventually made it up. And we got to even ski together. So where are you in community life? Because Marv and I learned a lot about community life through this water skiing experience in that season in our lives. We aligned learning to water ski with community life. Our first lesson in this was we can't learn to water ski alone. I can't practice. I can't get the feel of rocking forward and standing up, of dropping a ski and then finding it again without others around me. I couldn't grow as a skier without others. I can grow as a jogger alone, but I can't grow as a skier alone. And it's the same thing for community life. And for some of us, this may be a new concept who have been flying solo in their Christianity. Christianity is a team sport. We can't grow in the Christian life without sharing in and then sharing out our faith in real and relevant ways in a very safe place. So if this concept of community life is new to you today, understand that we all need others to grow spiritually. The second lesson that we learned was water skiing takes a lot of work. You got to get the boat to the lake. You got to launch the boat. You got to park the truck. The boat hopefully starts. There's the life jackets, the sunscreen, the right weather, the crowds. It can be a real hassle. And then once you actually get on the boat and you're warm and comfortable and you're out on this beautiful lake and the water's kind of lapping around the bow of the boat and the air temperature feels really good and then it's your turn to get up there and ski. You know, I'm doing this and I'm thinking, wow, I'm enjoying this and now I got to jump into this water. No matter how warm and how good it is out there, it always feels cold when you jump in. And as we wrestle with whether or not community life is right for us, we've got to just acknowledge that the status quo is always easier. And it takes effort to experience community life. And when you finally get there, it feels very cold at first. But eventually that cold will dissipate and it will be replaced by feeling refreshed. And you know that initial fear of jumping in is real, but jump in anyway. It may take your breath away at first, but stick with it. It's worth it. And let us help you find creative ways for you and your family to experience community life. So that lesson, if you are holding back, understand that anything worthwhile takes work. And it may feel pretty cold at first. The third lesson that Marv and I learned is that it was easy to ski in the wake, which means right behind the boat. But eventually, even that became boring. When you ski directly behind the boat, the water is churned up by the propeller, and it's actually pretty smooth ride right behind the boat. We could ski in that place on and on and on, but after looking around and kind of getting the feel of what this water skiing thing was, we'd see other skiers, and we noticed they were doing some pretty good, cool things. They would leave the wake, and they'd go out to the side and maybe be glassy smooth and they'd enjoy that experience. Or they'd go another time of day, maybe when the winds kicked up, they'd kick out to the other side and it'd be white caps and it'd be rather choppy and we'd see spectacular wipeouts. But we looked at it and said, you know what? We want to learn new things here. If we're going to grow, we got to get out of the wake. We've got to take a risk. And it may be choppy and rough. And it may be smooth and glassy, but it's still a risk. But it's exhilarating. We tried to drop a ski one time. Oh, what a whole new feeling that was. I mean, talk about spectacular wipeouts. And we went on and continued to learn because we knew we needed to get out of the wake. We once tried skiing with large numbers of people. We had 4 or 5. One time we had 6 people at the same time. And boy, that got messy. There was a lot of untangling of ropes that needed to go on. But you know what? In the Christian life, it's messy. And there's a lot of time spent untangling ropes with one another. So some of us need to get out of that wake. And it's okay to wipe out spectacularly. But you may need your ropes untangled. And you may need to be there to help untangle somebody else's ropes. If you're bored and this idea of community life makes you yawn, understand you must get out of the wake to grow. And Marvin, my final lesson in all of this was this. There's a reason we need others to ski. There are dangers out there and we have blind spots. There are hazards that are hard to see while skiing. It takes drivers and it takes spotters to look out and say, you know what, there's another boat coming close to you on this side, warning the driver. Or there's rocks here that are coming up at the surface. There's a low-hanging branch. Whatever it might be, we need spotters. And in fact, in most places, you can't water ski without a spotter. You'll get a big fine. And I think some of us just don't think we need others in our lives. We look at our lives and we're thinking, you know what, I'm doing just fine. I'm very pleased with myself. But every one of us has blind spots. Every one of us needs spotters. And to think we don't need a spotter is something Jesus calls self-righteousness. Don't think you'll ever be beyond somebody speaking honestly into your life. Community life is where we find our spotters, someone to spot for you and for you to spot for someone else. So if you are self-righteous, understand we all need spotters. So I think it was about 4 years ago, and I went to visit my friend Marv. He was in the hospital. He had just had his latest surgery for an aggressive cancer that was growing in his diaphragm. And I held his hand, and I remember he spoke real quietly. Julie was there. I remember we were there together. And he said, "My goal is to lick this thing and water ski again with you next summer." And the next summer, he did water ski with me. And I can only imagine the energy he must have needed in order to pull himself up out of that water as he was fighting his disease. Our church community group, our entire church prayed and supported Marv and his wife Brenda, their kids. And the last time I saw Marv, which was last fall, he was 80 pounds. And 2 months ago, the Lord took him home from the cancer. And I thought, man, what do you learn here about community life together? Marv's life was God's reminder to me to remind others of the gift of community that God has given us to allow us to go through life, even the most messy, hard things of life, but to know we're not doing it alone, but we're doing it together. And may God be glorified, and may people be brought to Christ because of that. Let's pray together. Lord, you make it clear in your word that the stakes are high for us to understand community life, and for us to have the value and embrace community personally. Thank you, Lord, that you give us this so clearly. May you work in each of our hearts. And maybe for some of us, it's working in the hearts of our friends, our family members. We're here today, but they're not. And they need a connection. They need what you have. Maybe they need, Lord, for us to bring someone along. May you just prompt us there, Lord. We are to be one. We are to be united. May you be glorified as we seek to be obedient to you.